Imagining a heavenly realm with angels and spirits, things like that, for some of us might be something difficult to do. And I actually suspect that some of us very rarely think about the spiritual sphere. When was the last time you thought about heaven? I suspect that some of us don't think about the supernatural world as often as we should. Modern human society has lost the sense of that which is transcendental. And the reason, or at least part of the reason for that, is the advance of technology. Technology, in a great measure, has helped create what Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor calls the immanent frame worldview. The immanent frame worldview. In the immanent frame worldview, reality is understood primarily in terms of natural and empirical phenomena, without any reference to the transcendental or to any reference to a higher power. And that's the world in which we live. It emphasizes this worldview, the immanent frame worldview, emphasizes a naturalistic understanding of the world, where natural laws and scientific inquiry can explain everything. There is no need to invoke what is supernatural or to go to supernatural explanations. To give you an example, in the past, in the postmodern world, when people wanted to go outside, when they wanted to go, you know, to enjoy the field, when they wanted to go to a national park, maybe, and back in those days, there was not such a thing as a natural park or whatever, national park. But Christians would pray that it would not rain for that day, on that day, that they wanted to do, when they wanted to do, to be outside. They would pray that it would be a sunny day, a beautiful day, right? With the advance of technology, I can just go on my phone, click on the weather app, and check if tomorrow is going to rain or not. So I don't need to pray about that. I just can just use my phone and say, well, it's going to rain, let's not do it, let's do it like, I don't know, next week. So in that sense, we have lost a lot. And I'm not saying that technology is bad or evil. In theology, Taylor's distinction between the immanent and the transcendental frame is called the natural and the supernatural realm, or the physical and the spiritual realm. And as I said, thanks to technology, the world seems to be thinking less and less in the supernatural realm and more in the natural realm alone. Now, in this natural immanent frame way of conceiving the world, speaking of transcendental reality can be challenging. Not that we can have pictures in our minds about what heaven looks like or what angels look like or what a throne in heaven would look like. Not that we are lacking of those abilities, but we live, what it refers to is that we live as if that world did not exist. We are not aware, we are not thinking about that. We are not considering how that world, invisible spiritual realm, can affect and actually does affect the visible natural world we inhabit. And I suspect that maybe if you are 45 up, this is less difficult for you. But if you are below 45 years old, this must be a little bit more challenging for you. And for teenagers, it can be even more challenging because they were born in the age of the internet. They have no way of conceiving the world without a cell phone, right? It's just like when they ask mom and dad, how do you entertain? You know, what fun things did you do before computers and phones and iPods? And I'm speaking in general terms. And as I said, this is because of the development of technology and how technology has affected us in different ways. Okay, so I hope that I got your attention with my introduction. And I hope also that this is gonna make sense as we progress in my sermon, in the sermon today. So I'm gonna invite Josh Sawyer to read from the book that we love, the text on which we are gonna be meditating today.
From the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 37 and 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Josh. Okay, so last Sunday, we were meditating on the Acts chapter 2, and we were meditating on the first section. As you can see, Josh just left me the last very sections, like seven verses. So what I'm gonna do in my first point, what I wanna do is highlight some of the things that happened during Pentecost, what we know as Pentecost. And the reason why I want to do that is so that we can understand the flow of the event and how is that we got to the part that we are going to be considering today. Okay, but it's obviously very related to what happened already in the first verses of Acts chapter 2. And let me let me give you an outline of Acts chapter 2. So the first section that we read, we find, in this first section, we find the dramatic events of Pentecost. The wind, the sound, people speaking in tongues, that's the event. So far, no one is understanding what's going on. It's like if I would stand before you and start to yell at you and screaming and whatever, and you would be looking at me saying, like, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? What's wrong with you? That was kind of what happened first. That happened. Nobody was understanding what was going on. And then Peter, right? Peter stands, and the second thing that happens is that Peter gives an interpretation of Pentecost. And he says, this is the meaning of what is happening. This is what is going on. And he says, Peter, what is going on here is that the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 is today. Now, let me tell you, it's a partial fulfillment. And I don't have time to explain all that. You will have to either believe me, or when the sermon is done, then you can go home and check. But it's a partial fulfillment. And he says, this is what is going on. They are speaking in tongues because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. That's Peter. I would love to say more about that. I don't have time. Third, after that explanation, Peter gives a powerful sermon. Is actually the first Christian sermon. And in this sermon, Peter connects the event of Pentecost with the life, the death, the resurrection, and please hear me well, and the enthronation of the man Jesus on a throne in the heavenly realm. In this sermon, which is embedded with the gospel, it's actually the gospel that he is preaching. He is preaching about the life, the death, the resurrection. And particularly, I do believe that he is highlighting the enthronation of the man Jesus Christ into the heavenly places. This, therefore, is a very unique moment in the history of redemption. Never before a man was enthroned in the heavens above. This is the very first time that happens in heaven. And the angels are joyful. And the angels are worshiping, and the angels are in awe that a man like you and I is being given the throne in heaven to rule like mighty king. And maybe at this point you would say, Roman, I thought that this was about Pentecost and, you know, the Holy Spirit, and what's going on with this? But if you read carefully Acts chapter 2, excuse me, you'll notice that Peter is arguing that something just happened in heaven. And that the reason why the Holy Spirit is being poured out on Christ's church is because Christ the man, the Messiah, has received the throne in heaven. According to Peter, then, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the evidence, hear me well, it is the evidence on earth of something that has taken place in the heavens above. Let me say it again. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the evidence here on earth of something that has taken place in the heavens above. Pentecost is the evidence that the man Jesus has been set on the throne of King David, just as God promised. And as a result of that enthronement, Jesus Christ has poured out his Holy Spirit. That's why in the whole sermon, by the way, I was just reading and I was like, you know, remembering my days on seminary, remembering my days spending with Sam when Sam would say, Roman, you need another illustration here in your sermon. And another illustration here as well. And he would look at me and he would, I would come to the sermon review, preview meetings, and he would say always, what do you think I'm going to say about your sermon now? And I was like, yeah, Sam, I need another illustration. I guess because of my personality, if someone give me an explanation, then I'm fine with it, I guess. But I understand that we actually need to use illustrations in our sermons. Peter would not pass the test. No, he didn't give any illustration. All proof texting, you know? Text after text after text after text. Where are the illustrations? Well, I was wrestling, you know, and remembering Sam and all our meetings and things like that. I actually do appreciate everything that I have been learning. But what Peter does is that he is going to quote from the Old Testament because it's the only Bible that they have in the church, right? Back in those in the first century. So he quotes from Psalm, and he especially quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. And this psalm says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then, as a conclusion, after quoting that psalm, in verse 33, he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. And then he adds, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourself are seeing and hearing. That's Peter, a Holy Spirit-empowered preacher. So do you see it? What Peter is describing here is that in the heavens above, there is or has been taken place a enthronement ceremony. And in this enthronement ceremony, the man Jesus, one of us, the man Jesus, the perfect man Jesus, the only perfect man, the Messiah, he received the Holy Spirit as a gift from the Father, and now he is pouring the Holy Spirit on his church. And he's doing that as a way to bestow his church with gift, free gift from men. Ancient Near Eastern scholars describe enthronement ceremonies back in those years, back in the time, as having symbolic acts. In the ancient Near East, kings would have enthronement ceremonies, right? And these enthronement ceremonies would have symbolic acts. And one of those symbolic acts was the exchange of gifts. The king, the new king, would be enthroned, and his people would bring gifts to the king, for the king, for the new king. And then the king, to show his generosity and to secure their loyalty, would also bring gift to all of them. Think about what Peter is actually saying here by interpreting the Psalms. He's saying that King Jesus is being enthroned, and the one giving him gifts is God the Father. And that this gift was promised to him. And now, as a generous king, he is sending his gift to his church to empower and enable his church. And maybe one of you would say, how is it that the Holy Spirit is being given to Jesus as a gift? Why? How is it possible? Thank you for asking. The kings would receive the best of the best, right? You know, you would not go to a king and give him like whatever was left or what you didn't want. You would offer him something really of real value. Well, God, please listen to this carefully. I thought about how to say it so many times. God, not having something greater, not possessing anything else of much or more value than himself, the Holy Spirit, gives the Holy Spirit to his Son, the man Jesus. Because when God wanted to bless this man, Jesus, the Messiah, he does it with the best thing he has. In other words, he himself. Beautiful. And you know why this is beautiful? Because it is the same Spirit that God promised to you. God, not having something greater to give you, he offered himself. He promised you himself. What a beautiful promise of the gospel. Now, you would think, well, how is this related to the beginning of your sermon? I want you to see that the imminent in Acts, that the imminent frame, the world that the people were seeing that day, was connected to the transcendental frame. In other words, what was happening in heaven was influencing, was resulting in some events on earth. Think about that. And I don't have more time to expand on that, but hopefully I'll be able to come back really quickly at the end. So Jesus, the Son of God, has been exalted to the highest degree of God's favor and blessings. There is not a higher rank in God's favor and blessings. There is not a supreme place but the one to which the man Jesus, our Messiah, has been elevated. He is the supreme king. And this happened right before Pentecost. Pentecost is the evidence of Jesus reigning and being enthroned in heaven. Now, let us consider how people respond, or how people responded to Peter's preaching. Verse 39 says, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." And Peter said, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Because in his sermon, Peter talked about the death of Christ, and they know themselves as being responsible for the death of the Messiah, the Christ. And not only that, he is king. He is enthroned. So what is going to be of them? They know it. They are in danger. And they are asking Peter, "What shall we do?" But before they say that, they were cut to the heart. This is a this is a good way of describing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They are feeling convicted of their sins. It is such a conviction that even their emotions are touched by it. In other parts of the Bible, this would be described as the grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation. The preaching of the gospel, friends, family, Ironworks family, the preaching of the gospel, which includes the life, the death, the resurrection, and the enthronation, or what theologians would say, the exaltation of Christ, may sometimes produce this kind of grief and sorrow when we understand our place, when we understand our weaknesses, our sinful actions. Dear friends, this also means that not every painful feeling, not every painful emotion is bad or should be avoided at all costs. You don't need to numb your conscience. Not every painful feeling is bad or should be avoided at all costs. Christianity is not a self-help community. Christianity is not a therapy group whose purpose is to make you feel only positive emotions or feelings. If you are seeking Christ to feel better, you will be disappointed. That is not what Christianity is about. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction to your heart, even if I can use this language, even your emotions will feel that conviction. Dear friends, let me ask a very intrusive question. I'm the preacher, so, I mean. When did you last feel the pain of your sin? When did you last weep because you realized that you offended God? Repentance and conviction are things that we are, as Christian, as a Christian church, as a Christian people, always be feeling and facing, because we always sin against God. We always betray the one who gave his life for us. If you are not feeling that, if there is like a, if it goes like a significant time without you being convicted of sin, and without you asking, what should I do? Excuse me. I would say, stop and think, why is that? And it might be that you are too focused on the immanent frame, not the transcendental frame. And that's why you are either considering sin as something not so serious and therefore not worth paying attention, or worse, you might be thinking that there is not such a thing as sin. Because in the immanent frame, one of the things that the immanent frame worldview does is that there is a lack of acknowledge of a divine God, divine being. So think about that. Think if you are not appropriating what I call, if you are not doing what I call the subtle appropriation of the immanent frame worldview. Now, how did the people respond? Well, they said, what shall we do, right, in the first place? And again, maybe you are still wondering, why is it that you are talking about the immanent frame and the transcendental frame? When I hope that at this that I am about to say is gonna make sense finally. And the answer is baptism. Do you want to know why? Okay. I was like, maybe they are just like, yeah, please finish. The answer is baptism. Because baptism is the ritual of the new covenant. The church is the new covenant people of God. And God has designed rituals as being part of his covenant people. And you would say, well, still don't see it. Don't look at me that, Craig. Craig is like, I still don't get it. Just kidding. He and I, we are good friends, just so you know. We are ritual people. And this is the part of the answer. We, in our nature, are ritual people, or what some philosophers have called liturgical people. Everything we do it in a liturgical way. You can have your order of worship, if you want to use that term, and you don't need to be at church to do it. And that is because we are worshiping beings. We are always worshiping things. And rituals help us to connect with that which is transcendental. Rituals help us to connect with that which is transcendental. Part of what we Reform churches believe and preach is that when we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, we are not just remembering what happened, right? There is something in the spiritual realm going on. The Bible says that we actually get Christ as our spiritual food. And that's why I think it is important to understand this dynamic between the immanent frame and the transcendental frame. And speaking about baptism, our kids are already coming into the sanctuary. And what I'm going to be doing right now is that, as in the same way that is that in the first Christian sermon, people were commanded to repent and be baptized, now we are going to have also the baptisms of some children here.